All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. As we close this second section of Romans, Paul is going to make it very clear once again that God will restore Israel to its place of religious privilege. And as we defined that term last week, that means that God will restore Israel as his conduit of the Word of God about the righteousness and the path of eternal life for the whole world, meaning that he is going to evangelize the world through Israel once again. Now today it is the body of true believers, or the church that God is using to spread the gospel message to the world. But once the rapture occurs and Jesus takes the church out of the world, God's going to purify the nation of Israel of its unbelief through the period of the Great Tribulation, and then he will restore them to that special place that he promised Abraham and his seed. So Paul has been using the illustration of the olive tree to demonstrate this truth to both the Jews and the Gentiles. We said last week that the olive tree represents Israel's religious privilege. Again, that means position of somebody who is being used by God to spread the gospel message. But the olive tree represents Israel's religious privilege. It's not an illustration of salvation, but one of religious privilege. And that's where a lot of people get mixed up, is if you get a branch broken off and it was a tree of salvation or represented salvation, that would mean you could lose your salvation. And because the branches can be broken off, that's not the case. We have the security of the believer. And chapter 8 was all about the security of the believer. This is about losing your position of religious privilege. And the Jews have been set aside during this time of the church age, so they've lost the position of religious privilege, but it's temporary. God's going to graft them back in. And that's what we covered a lot of last week. So this olive tree has Abraham or Christ, depending upon the commentator you want to look at, as its base. And the trunk of the tree represents the race of the Israelites. And then the branches are the Jews themselves. In the Old Testament, God established the Jews as his conduit of the path to righteousness, and they were intended to be a light unto the world. But they rejected God's path and his promised Messiah. And as a result, God has temporarily set aside the Jews and called out a people from among the Gentiles and the Jews, or the church, to be in this place of religious privilege. Now, the good branches, or the unbelieving Jews, were broken off. And when I say good branches, that just means they were Jews. It doesn't mean that they were good in any sense. There is the good tree and the wild tree that Paul used to describe this. But the good branches, or the unbelieving Jews, were broken off, and the wild branches, or the believing Gentiles, have been grafted in amongst the good branches. So it's important to understand that it's not replacing them, but in amongst them. The wild branches are grafted to the root of the good tree to be supported by it. Gentiles, when they become saved, do not become Jews, nor do they participate in the physical covenants that God made to Israel, but they do participate in the spiritual blessings that God made to Abraham, meaning that we're not going to inhabit the promised land or be given the promised land. We're not going to be the premier nation when the millennial kingdom comes with Christ and as God is making all those promises. We will be here. We will reign with Christ as part of the church. We will come back. But it's not the physical promises that we become a participant of with Abraham. It's the spiritual blessings that we have, meaning that we are the conduit to the world for the gospel message. So last week, we ended with Paul declaring that it is certainly within the power of God not only to temporarily remove Israel from the place of religious privilege, but it is also within the power of God to restore a believing Israel to that place once again. And then next, not only is it within the power of God to restore Israel, Paul also tells us that it is within the purpose of God to restore Israel. So God has the power to do it, and it is within the purpose of God to restore Israel. So before I get started, any questions. I've tried to lead us back in. We had this topic kind of abruptly in last week's lesson. So I just want to make sure everybody's clear where we are. Everybody crystal clear. I mean, that's a complicated subject, but it's crystal clear, right? So next, not only we have the power, but we have the purpose of God in restoring Israel. And there is a threefold guarantee that this is a true statement, that it is God's purpose to restore Israel. First, there is God's constitutional guarantee. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 is where we started our lesson today. And Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, there are two great expressions in the New Testament concerning the Gentiles, which really require careful study. The first is the phrase, "the times of the Gentile." And we see that in Luke chapter 21, 24. Luke says, "And they," meaning the Jews, "shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times," notice the word times, "of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And the other passage is the fullness of the Gentiles, which is the phrase that's mentioned here in our passage today when Paul says that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until, and notice the word, "the fullness of the Gentiles become men." Now, the two phrases are very similar, but they are not the same. The phrase, "the times of the Gentiles," has to do with the period during which Jerusalem is under Gentile power. And this period began in about 605 BC with the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, or the Babylonian Empire, and it will continue until the return of Christ when he will establish his kingdom here on earth. So it stretches, the times of the Gentiles stretches from the fall of Jerusalem to a Gentile power. And if you go into the book of Daniel, he talks about the four empires that are going to be out there. The Babylonians was the first one. Nebuchadnezzar was the first. This is the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles will rule by divine right in the world. So it's interesting to note that when the exiles returned to the promised land after the Babylonian captivity during the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra, they went not to found an independent kingdom, but a dependency. Not to build a palace, but to build a temple. Not to set up a throne, but to set up an altar. So the expression, "the times of the Gentiles," then has to do with the political ascendancy of the Gentiles, with Nebuchadnezzar being the first Gentile sovereign to reign by divine right. So now, in contrast with this, everybody understand what the times of the Gentiles means? Okay. In contrast with this, the phrase, "the fullness of the Gentiles," has to do with the spiritual ascendancy of the Gentiles. So now here, the time frame that we're talking about is, you think about when Israel exceeded all of its former rebellions against God with the crucifixion of the Messiah, and then endorsed that act by resisting the Holy Spirit, as it's recorded in the book of Acts, God took away from the nation of Israel its spiritual privileges. Now, increasingly in the book of Acts, the emphasis is on the Gentiles. It was not long before Antioch and Corinth and Ephesus and Rome eclipsed Jerusalem as centers of spiritual influence in the New Testament. And then in A.D. 70, when Titus razed Jerusalem to the ground, all semblance of Jewish authority in the church collapsed. You remember when the church first started, the New Testament church, when it first started, was all Jews practically. It was all in Jerusalem. It was all in Judea. Nobody wanted to get outside of Judea and go witness to the Gentiles and outside of the area. And so the Jews, or the Jerusalem church, not Judaism, but Jews as who had become believers, were the major influence of the church. And then in the book of Acts, you see that transition to the Gentile cities of Antioch and Corinth and Rome and Ephesus become the powers in the New Testament church. And so after A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, obviously Jerusalem was no longer the power in the church. So the fullness of the Gentiles, or the phrase, then refers to the spiritual blessings of the Gentiles as described by Peter in Acts 15:14, when he says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name. So during this time frame, from Pentecost until the rapture of the church, is the fullness of the Gentiles. This is the time when the Gentiles have a spiritual privilege of being the ones to share the gospel message. So the fullness of the Gentiles, or the work of the church age, will be complete at the rapture, at which time God will once more bless men through Israel. So once the rapture occurs, once the church leaves, then the world will see the Jew evangelizing the Gentiles. But in the meantime, we have only to see that the light and energy and blessing of the gospel is in the hands of the Gentiles, who currently we send missionaries to the Jews to win them to Christ, right? So it's obvious that the Gentiles are the ones sharing the gospel message at this point. This is the fullness of the Gentiles. This is the time of that. So Paul is telling the Jews and the Gentiles that this period of temporary abeyance of the Jews and their religious privilege will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, or the rapture of the church occurs. And so this is God's constitutional guarantee that the Jew will again come into prominence spiritually. So everybody understand the difference between the times of the Gentile, which went from the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian captivity until Christ comes back and sets up his millennial reign, and the fullness of the Gentiles is from Pentecost until the rapture of the church. It's the church age, that time frame. Okay? And so when Paul uses the phrase, the fullness, he's talking about the church age and the time period when the Gentiles are sharing the gospel message. So in other words, God has declared that it is going to continue, or the fullness of the Gentiles, or the blindness of Israel, will continue until the rapture of the church, or the times of the Gentiles become. So this is the blindness and the hardening of Israel is going to continue as long as the church is present in the world. So then we have the word mystery, and that also needs a bit of explanation. Now, in the ancient world of Paul's day, there were mystery religions. And in today's language, the word mystery means a story that has an unrevealed plot or a person. So when it is used in Scripture, it means neither of those things. In the New Testament, the word mystery is used to refer to that which has been concealed but is now revealed. The mystery here is the identification of the fullness of the Gentiles, which was not a subject of revelation in the Old Testament prophecies, just as the church was not revealed in the Old Testament prophecies. So, that's the word mystery that is being used here. It's talking about the mystery of the fullness of the Gentiles. And so the first guarantee that God's purpose is to restore Israel is a constitutional guarantee. It's one where God has proclaimed that it will take place. The second guarantee is one based on the coming of Christ. Verse 26 of chapter 11 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now this deliverer is, of course, who? Who's the deliverer?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, absolutely. Jesus Christ is the kinsman, redeemer, avenger that is promised to the Israelites. The time of the great tribulation, which comes during the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period of the tribulation. So you've got a period of 7 years, which is the tribulation. You've got the first 3.5 years where the Jews are thinking everything's hunky-dory, and they've got a great relationship with the Antichrist and so forth. And then the last 3.5 years, the Antichrist and the world turns against them. And the Antichrist betrays them. And this is a period called the Great Tribulation. It's the period of the last 3.5 years of that time frame. And that's a period that will see the nation of Israel purified of unbelievers. So a vast majority of the Jews who entered the period of the tribulation will be destroyed for their unbelief during this time. So now remember that the church will have been removed by the rapture, the Antichrist will have risen, and during the tribulation period, the Jews will be judged by God for their rejection of the Messiah. And at the end of the great tribulation, the Lord Jesus will return and the many unbelieving Gentiles and the surviving Jewish remnant will be there at the end of the great tribulation period. Now, all of the unbelieving Jews, Paul says the word all here, will be converted. And there are going to be a lot of unbelieving Gentiles that will enter into the millennial reign. Because when you get to the end of the millennial reign, there's a whole mass rebellion against Christ and so forth. So there's got to be unbelievers in there as well. But all of the Jews that are left, they've been purified. All of the unbelievers have been purified out. So all that is left will be those Jews at the very end of the Great Tribulation. And they will all be converted. And this is supported by the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14, where it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they may have pierced." So this is at the end of the Great Tribulation period. And the Jews see Jesus Christ coming back in power to reign on the earth. And they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Ramimon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, or all the Jewish families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart, are going to mourn for Christ and recognize him whom they have pierced. Zechariah says that all the families that remain will turn to Christ. And Paul says, "And so all Israel shall be saved," meaning all those Jews left alive at the end of the Great Tribulation will be converted. Now, in our verses, he's appealing to two passages in Isaiah to support this. Isaiah 59, 20 through 21 starts with, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Isaiah 27:9 says, "And by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged." Jacob is Israel. Be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. "When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in asunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up." So now, lots of people that teach and preach that all of Israel, meaning the entire history of all the Jews that ever lived, are going to be saved, is what this is saying, and that's not true. This does not mean that every Jew who has ever lived will be saved, but it means that those that are still alive at the end of the Great Tribulation period, all of those will be saved. Those who rejected Jesus Christ, those who rejected God in the wilderness and God destroyed, they're still going to be destroyed. They're not going to come back and become saved all of a sudden just because they're Israelites here. All right? So these are just the Jews that are alive at the end of the Great Tribulation period, the period where God has come in and he has purified them as in a fire, and he has removed the unbelief from Israel. And these are the ones that will be converted. And so the third guarantee is a contractual guarantee of the restoration of Israel. We've had the return of Christ as a guarantee. We've had a constitutional guarantee. And so now the third one is a contractual guarantee of the restoration of Israel. Verses 27 and 29 says, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." And a covenant is a contract between God and Israel. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." So Paul is referring here to the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31. This is telling us that God doesn't change his mind, nor is he short-sighted. He doesn't begin to build a tower without first counting the cost. nor does he underestimate the opposition that he's going to encounter in the pursuit of his ultimate objectives. No contingency can arise which is not already taken fully into account and for which he has not made provisions for. His contractual agreements with the fathers, unconditional as many of them were, are not to be thwarted because of human failure. Just because the Jews didn't comply with what God said doesn't mean his covenant is going to change. So we might as well ask another question because I got to stop. I didn't get done. Yeah.